So we begin today with a study of the book of Ephesians. And I'll see if I can get this to show on the screen here. A wonderful book, a tremendous letter from the Word of God, and very rich with a lot to think about. A little bit of an overview of Ephesus. It was a large city in its day. In fact, one of the sources I read indicated that it was perhaps the fourth largest city in the world in the early first century. Ephesus, a population of 250,000 people approximately, it was the center of culture, the center of religion. There was a lot of travel that went back and forth and would have gone through this city. It was a hub between Asia and Europe. It was also on the sea, and they were able to get access by sea to Ephesus through a river. It was actually on a river, but close to the sea. And there is a lot of activity, a lot of significance to the city. It was a capital as that part of the Roman world. We know that Paul visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. He stopped there briefly and engaged with the people, and indicated that it was his desire to return again. And so he did so on his third missionary journey, and he stayed for some length of time, and we read much about that in Acts chapter 18. You'll remember that that's the place where, after some time, he was teaching the people in the school of Tyrannus, and we read that all the churches around all of Asia heard the word of God as a result of his preaching from that place. There was much that went on. And towards the end of that time, there was a riot there, you'll recall. And there were some silversmiths who were concerned about their goddess Diana or Artemis and how she was being perhaps affected. And we understand from the scripture that their primary concern was a monetary one. They were losing money. People stopped buying the likenesses of Diana. But in any case, a riot occurred and Paul left the city. That's a little bit of a background to Ephesus. A strong base of believers were established not only in Ephesus, but in the communities around Ephesus. And so that's a bit of the story of Ephesus. Ephesus today is nothing more actually than a archaeological site. I shouldn't say nothing more than an archaeological site because it's a significant archaeological site. It's a source of a lot of tourism at the moment. Lots of people go there to see the extensive archaeological excavations and so on. And as we go through tonight, you'll see a number of pictures that I've put on the side of the screen of some of the archaeological uncoverings that have taken place in this place called Ephesus. I hope it isn't distracting to you from the main point, which will be on the white section of the screen, but might be of interest nonetheless. So it is the first listed of the seven churches in Asia, and all of those churches are in the geographical region around Ephesus. In fact, here you can see those seven churches. If you have good eyes, you might pick them out. All of them just encircling Ephesus. So Ephesus was a significant center. And I don't know whether Paul may have ventured out to visit some of these places to preach, but we do know that many people came in from these centers to Ephesus. And so one way or another, the word of God went out to many of the churches in and around Asia through this means. So it was written by Paul from prison, and there is some debate about which imprisonment it was and what the time frame was, but I think most commentators, I know that most commentators hold that it was written from prison in Rome and probably around 62 AD. It was one of the four prison epistles, and I understand we're going to be going through those or some of them subsequent to our study in Ephesians. So that's at least as the Lord leads. Some distinctive features of the book itself. It's not addressed to a specific group of people, it would seem. Many believe that it was intended to be a circulatory letter, one that would be sent around from different churches to different churches. In fact, there are some manuscripts, some old manuscripts of it that were found that actually don't have "to Ephesus" in verse 1 of the book. But in any case, it appears to have been written primarily to Ephesus, but perhaps also intended to be used in other churches. And so some of the things we normally find in Paul's writings aren't in this book. There's no personal greetings, for example, that we commonly find in other epistles. It's a book that's very positive. It isn't sent to address errors or correct false doctrine that's being taught, as we find in so many of the other epistles. The epistle to the Corinthians, for example, was sent, and in it Paul addresses a number of issues that the church in Corinth was facing, or in Galatia, he sent a letter that addressed those issues and so on. But at Ephesus, we don't find that kind of teaching. It's a very uplifting, a very positive book, encouraging and commendatory, if that's a word, speaking positively about the Lord's great work. Some of the key words that we find in the epistle, number of them, the word riches comes up, the riches of God's grace, the riches of God's glory, and so on a number of times. And the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery, we'll talk a bit about that as we go on, comes up 6 times over in the book. Love is commonly spoken about in the book. There's much about the church in the book of Ephesians, as we'll see as we continue through the study. Grace is a primary subject through the book, the great grace of God. And 6 times over, he uses the term heavenlies, or heavenly places, sometimes translated. And we'll see that in our text tonight as well. Those are some of the key phrases that we'll find in the book of Ephesians and others as well. Paul writes it as almost an anthem of praise and thanksgiving to God. It's very lofty in his presentation. As the other, many other of Paul's books are written, so this one has 2 sections, a section on what we might call doctrine and a section that we might consider to be practical teaching on practical godly living. But the first section is exalting the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did. So in this first section of the first 3 chapters, we seem to have the gospel presented to us, almost like I said, from a heavenly perspective. You know, there are many times that we've probably heard that the epistle of Paul to the Romans is sometimes even referred to as the gospel according to Paul. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then we have Romans, where Paul outlines the gospel, and that's very much the case. But he presents it from the standpoint of the Romans who might have been listening to it from a human standpoint. He talks about, in Romans, he talks about our depravity and of the imprisonment to sin, and all that separates us from God, and the need to have that dealt with. The book of Romans presents to us the gospel from a very human perspective, I would suggest to you, whereas in Ephesians, we could say that the gospel is presented from a very lofty standpoint. It's from God's perspective. We see the glorious wonder of the gospel. We see how God did a great and glorious work in taking sinful creatures and elevating them to be in the presence of God, lifted up with Christ and in Christ. And so we have some wonderful language in the epistle to the Ephesians. God presents for us there his great and eternal plan and his purpose in salvation. And he wrote to the churches that are shown on the little map there that you see. Those are the epistles of Paul. But the one that was written to the Ephesians is different than the others in its language. and the way that it presents the truths of the Word of God in such a lofty way. A very grand presentation, a glorious presentation of the majesty of God in the work of salvation. Some have called this book the New Testament, the Switzerland of the New Testament. Interesting language that's used of it. One of the loftiest products of inspiration, another commentator writes. I was interested in one commentary, A.C. Gabelion, who entitled his commentary on the first three chapters of Ephesians, God's Masterpiece. That's what he titled the book. And as I read that, I thought, I struggle a bit with that. How can you call one section of God's Word his masterpiece? All of God's Word is his masterpiece, is it not? But as I read the commentary, I understood that he wasn't saying that this passage was God's masterpiece. What he was saying is that the subject matter of this section is God's masterpiece. The work that God did in bringing salvation to people. The subject of this passage is the great and glorious work of God. And he drew this in particular, and I'll have you turn in, your, if you would, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And I know somebody will be speaking on this passage in the weeks to come, but he took this word workmanship and drew his title from that. The word that is translated, "we are his workmanship," is a word that in Greek we derive the word poem from. But it means more than just a poem. And he suggests it could mean a masterpiece. It's used once else in Scripture, in the book of Romans, to refer to God's work in creation of the universe. It is his masterpiece. And he suggests that in a greater sense, there is a masterpiece that is greater than his work of creation, and that is his work in redeeming sinful, rebellious, vile human beings and bringing them and elevating them to a position of glory with God. That is his masterpiece, and that's what's the subject and the content of these chapters from the book of Ephesians. The theme is God's masterpiece. The emphasis is God's will and God's purpose. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of this book, and you'll see, we'll skip down just for the introduction to verse 10. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, in him. And that's what the passage goes on to talk about, how God in Christ brings all things together under the headship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a description of how that takes place and all that goes on. In chapter 3 and verse 10, perhaps we have this encapsulated even more. "It's to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." This passage talks about the eternal purposes of God, God's great plan from eternity. He describes how this work began before the world began, before time began. It was in God's heart to bring about this plan, and it carries on into the ages of eternity future. This is God's great master plan, that he's going to redeem sinful men and women and elevate them to a position of glory and majesty with God, his great masterpiece. And it's going to be evident not just to those who are the subjects of this salvation, but to principalities and powers and angelic beings who will look on and see this. This is a showpiece to all who will see the great redeeming work of grace that God exhibits through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the subject matter of this book. Wonderful. Praise to God. The emphasis in the book is to our position, which is a position in Christ, and it is through Christ that all of this takes place. Let's think about the first 14 verses then of this chapter, and let's take time just to read them. It's not a long reading. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who were first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the day, till the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Passage, these 14 verses, begin with a brief introduction, very similar introduction to others that we find, verses 1 and 2. A few things we might just observe about this little introduction. Three parts, as is conventional in writing, not just in the scripture, but in letters that were sent in those days. First, the writer is identified, and then the recipients are identified, and then there is a brief greeting, and that's typical of how things went. But each of these sections is significant in this epistle. Verse 1 has parts 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and the recipients, the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, and then the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In each of these three, the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. In fact, he's prominent. And that's a little bit of a foretaste of what's to come, because the Lord Jesus Christ is prominent through this book and through this epistle, very much so. He is the center and the focus of this book. The opening says that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's interesting to note how often, or sometimes anyway, in these epistles, these little introductions, these little addresses which introduce the book, give us some insight into what's to come in the book. And in this case, Paul notes that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And much of what we're going to see in this book is related to God's supreme authority and will and purpose in his actions in this earth, in this world. And so there is a bit of a sense of what's to come. We see a similar sort of thing if we're to look at the book of Romans, where the opening to the book of Romans tells us a bit about Paul was separated to the gospel of God. And the opening goes on to give quite a little concise indication of what the gospel is going to be. And the Roman epistle goes on then to expound on what that gospel is in much detail. Similarly, in Corinthians, Paul opens with an address to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints. Much of what is written in the book of Corinthians goes on to talk about what it means to live rightly before God and to be holy and to be called apart and separate ones, because there's an issue with that and a problem with that in the Corinthian church. Similarly, in Galatians, the introduction indicates that Paul is an apostle not from men or through men, but by the Lord Jesus. And of course, we understand that much of the Galatian epistle, or some of it anyway, is addressed the fact that Paul's authority was being challenged. So he sets that stamp at the very beginning. So similarly, here in the book of Ephesians, we have this, that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's by God's will that he is so. Not of his own doing, not even of his own desire, but it was God's will and purpose that this is how it should be. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, this word faithful is very much related to the word believe. In English, it's kind of related to the word believe, isn't it? Faith and belief are very, very similar terms, but in Greek, even more so, they're from the same root. And so one is very much like the other. It is written to those who are saints, that is, called apart ones, and those who are faithful, who are believers in Jesus Christ in Ephesus. And these two terms are synonyms for those who are Christians in Ephesus. The book is written to them. But in another sense, we could say that the book is divided into two sections, as I mentioned, the first three chapters and the second three chapters. And the first three chapters talk about saints being set apart to God, being holy towards God. It's the position that we hold because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what God has done to cause us to be holy. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross that gives us our holiness before God, our standing before God. The second half of the book is how we live before men, how we can be faithful to him in the things that we do and the way that we live. So even here in this little introduction in verse 1, we can see a little bit of a projection of what's going to be expanded on in the book as we move forward. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move to verse 3. The next section of this little book talks about the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 3 to 14 can be divided into three sections, if you would. And we have in the first section, verses 3 to 6, blessings that come to us through the Father, or at least the Father's involvement in these blessings, these spiritual blessings that we have. And then in verse 7 to 12, we have blessings that come to us through the Son. And in verses 12 to 13, that or 13 and 14, that should say, verses 13 and 14, blessings that come through the Spirit of God. All of these blessings are actually said to come through Christ, but it is the Father's involvement and the Son's involvement and the Spirit's involvement. And so we have a presentation, if you would, of the Trinity here in this opening passage, as we do in a number of other places in the epistle. But here in the opening section, we see this, that the Trinity is all involved in bringing these blessings to us. Each of these sections ends with this refrain, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory, verse 6. In fact, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, it says. And then again in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then in the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And Paul, as he expounds on the blessings that we have in Christ, he recognizes that all of this really, it's not even about us. It's about him. It's about God. And it is all to bring him glory and him praise. And as he reflects upon these blessings and the unfolding of them and how God has put this plan in place to bring this all about, his response is to cry out in praise to God of his marvelous glory, to the praise of his glory, and to the praise of his grace, which is very rich. Verse 3 kind of is a summary, if you would, of what's to come. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Lord has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And this is kind of a summation of what is to come in the remainder of the book, really. An unveiling of these blessings. One writer has said that this verse contains the bud which the Holy Spirit eventually unfolds in the balance of the epistle. It's a description of how God brings rich blessings to us in heavenly places in Christ. Let's think for a minute about this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to bless God, and Paul blesses God. To bless God would imply that we speak well of God, that we are appreciative of God, and that we are thankful for all that he has done. And that's what it would mean here, to bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says he has blessed us. What does it mean that God has blessed us? Well, we'll learn about what that means as we carry on through the book. But it means that God has richly endowed upon us all kinds of favor and grace and mercy. God's blessings flow out to us abundantly. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice a few things about these blessings. One, they are spiritual blessings. And we understand that God's people, the Jewish nation in the Old Testament, were blessed by God with material blessings, or they were if they would obey him and follow his direction and obey his laws. God made promises that they would be blessed in their nation and in their lands and the fruit of their womb if they would obey him. But the blessings that are announced for the Christians are said to be spiritual blessings, not material blessings. We being material people, flesh and blood, might be sometimes, dare I say, inclined to value more highly physical blessings than spiritual. But stop and think for a moment about which type of blessing is most critical to us and most important. God has promised for us the better blessing, the spiritual and eternal blessings. The physical is temporal, is here and then it is gone, but the spiritual blessings begin now and carry on through the ages of eternity. God promises blessings, it says, that are spiritual. It says that they are in the heavenly places. This expression, heavenly places, notice places is in italics in most of your Bibles if you're reading. It's because the actual translation is blessed us in the heavenlies. And the word places is inserted to help us to understand it better, but that word isn't actually there. And this same phrase is used over a number of times in the book of Ephesians, in verse 19 again, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 6. He uses this expression, blessed in the heavenlies. And we can come to understand more about what this term means as we go on and look at some of these other passages, and I don't have time to do that. I'm supposed to be done. But I'll carry on for just a couple more minutes. Blessed in the heavenly places, and then we are blessed in Christ. It says, blessed in the heavenly places in Christ. And these blessings are every blessings. There is nothing that he has not withhold. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is no blessing that he has not withheld from us. And so there are rich blessings in Christ. The first section, blessings through the Father, says that we are chosen in him. And we're chosen that we should be holy and without blame, chosen for that purpose. And I'm not going to go on to speak about that. Peter Kerr gave us a really good message on this verse on January the 5th last year, and it's on the website, and I encourage you to look it up. It's an excellent exposition of this verse. It helps us understand what this means, and he talks a lot about God's choosing and what that means. So I'm going to just leave that. It's a plan, we note, that goes on from eternity. Chose us before the foundation of the world. And it's a plan that involves transformation of us, that we would be holy and without blame. That transformation is an ongoing work of God. Positionally, we were transformed before God into a position of holiness at the point of salvation, but there is a practical sense in which we will be free from sin and holy before him as he completes that work. As we pass along into heaven to be with our Lord. And so there is this great work. And secondly, you are predestined to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ himself. This idea of predestination is also tricky in the Word of God, but I believe each time we read it, reference is not that we are predestined to salvation. It is rather in the case that we are predestined to something specific, that those who are believers are predestined to be sons of God. Those who accept Christ as their Lord will be sons of God. They are sons of God because it was predestined by God before the ages of time began that that would be their end. And so we are sons of God. What a wonderful blessing that God has given to us. You know, God could have said that those who are believers in him will become as the angels, and that would have been wonderful, wouldn't it? Or even perhaps like the archangels, how glorious that would have been, that those who are believers in Christ would receive that kind of blessing. But more than that, God has said that we are sons with his Son, made sons of God, and in his Son, made sons of God. And this is a tremendous blessing that we have in Christ, the privileges and position of sons, all according to the good pleasure of his will. And so we end this little section, this wonderful expression, we are redeemed to the praise of the glory of his grace. And it concludes with this expression that we are made accepted in the beloved, in my translation. What this word really means is that we are graced by him. The same word is used only once in other places in Scripture. It's used of Mary when Gabriel appeared to her and said, Mary, you are highly favored of God. The same word. We are highly favored of God in this great work that he has done to us through his Son. All of these blessings are associated here with the Father, but each of them, the Father decrees, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's go on to the next little section, 7 to 12. The blessings through the Son, redemption through his blood, verse 7. Redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Redemption refers to our being purchased, a price being paid to set us free. There's three different words that are used and translated redemption. The English word redemption in the Scriptures, three original Greek words. One simply means to buy, purchase something out of the market. Another has the sense of purchasing out of something. But the strongest of the three is a word that means to pay a ransom to set someone free, as to redeem a slave and then let them be free. And that's the word that's used here. So we have redemption from bondage to sin, redemption from being slaves of Satan. We are bought out of our condition of sin and rebellion against God and brought into the family of God. We have redemption. And to what degree do we have this redemption? Well, it's according to the riches of his grace. How much grace does God have? That's the degree of the redemption that he has provided for us, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound towards us. We have the revealing of his will, verse 9. And much is said about this mystery, and I'm going to leave that because someone else will take it up in a future section. The word recurs many times in the book. All things are gathered together in Christ. It isn't that this great work that God is doing is just about saving me from my miserable position. It's about a great work of restoring a sinful, a sin-contaminated world, a sin-contaminated creation. And God is going to restore all of this under Christ. And that's what's spoken of in this rich blessing. Because of time, I've got to keep moving to the last section here. Ephesians verses 13 and 14. Blessings through the Spirit. The passage tells us that we are sealed with his Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now we are sealed with his Holy Spirit according to the promise that was made, the promise made by the Son of God, the promise made by God the Father, that the Holy Spirit would come. This sealing is something that would help us to understand that it would mean we are secure. The seal is used as a sign of security. It's a sign of ownership. Whose this is? A sign of approval. It's a sign that this work is genuine. And so we are sealed the Holy Spirit secure in the promise of God, and knowing it because of the Holy Spirit who indwells the life of the believer. And then this great blessing that we are guaranteed a part of the inheritance. In fact, we could understand verse 14 to mean that the believers are a part of Christ's inheritance, or God's inheritance in Christ. And we have a part of that, that we are in Christ, part of that great inheritance of God, God's great heritage. Or perhaps we can understand this to mean that it is a blessing to us to be a part of that heritage. That also is certainly very true. We are purchased possession. We are not our own, but God has bought us with his blood. And so these are just some of the great blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And there are more to be expounded on as we continue on through the epistle to the Ephesians. And all of this is stamped with this great statement, to the praise of his glory. And that's what this book is all about. It's a book that is written to bring praise and honor and thanksgiving to our God for all that he is and for all that he has done, and for this great work of salvation that he has provided. We are the recipients of this great blessing, and he has provided it before the eyes of all those who will look on in this world, in principalities and powers out of this world, the great and marvelous work of redemption, of salvation that God has brought for us. Praise the Lord.